Great prayer. Our theme verse this month is Micah 6:8. To walk, what does it say? What does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. And Micah says this in a time which is not terrific for the kingdom of Israel. If you read the book of Micah, you'll see in chapter 6, there's violence and there's deceit among the wealthy. In chapter 7, the politicians, the judges and the powerful are shedding innocent blood. And then a little later in chapter 7, that the social distrust is so bad that people had to be careful with what they said to their friends, their spouse or even their children. And so this is all going on outside of their religious duties. Chapter 6, God looks at his own behavior and says, "Have I done something wrong to you, Israel, that should cause you to behave so poorly?" And he analyzes what he's done for Israel and concludes that, no, the wrong is not on his side. And then the prophet Micah recites what the people are saying, which is, "God, have we not done enough for you that you should be pleased with us? We have, as you just heard in verse 6, we could offer you thousands of liters, thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil. Are you not pleased with our sacrifice? Do we have to offer the firstborn so that you might be happy with us? The fruit of my soul for the sin of, fruit of my body for the sin of my soul." This is what they're saying, is they're saying, "How can we make you pleased with us?" All the while, they're behaving extraordinarily unjustly. And so God says, this is what you can do. If you want me to be pleased with you, it's not about the thousands of rams and the rivers of oil. It's about, what does the Lord require of you? It's to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. God's not impressed with sacrifice and religious duty if at the end of the day the way that we live is unjustly, doesn't show mercy, and doesn't demonstrate a humility before God. And so whatever you offer will never be good enough if your life doesn't demonstrate these things, is what the people in Micah's time needed to know. Jesus said something very similar, didn't he, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 23. He said, "If you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in the front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them, then come and offer your gift. Don't think you can come and worship me with your sacrifices until you've done the hard work of being reconciled with the people you live with." So if you can imagine that you have something against you, go address that, then come worship me freely. It's very similar to what God is asking in Micah 6. The first call in Micah 6 is to act justly. And the Hebrew idea around this is essentially that you are to treat everyone equally, without favour on their status, their race. You need to judge the merits of their case, and you should judge fairly. But also, that you should give people what they are due, especially when it comes to protection and care. And if you read the Old Testament, you see this mostly emphasized towards some of the most vulnerable people, such as widows, orphans, aliens or immigrants, and the poor. These were the vulnerable. These people had no social power, and to act justly was to protect those people because they were at the bottom of the pile. And in fact, how we treat the most vulnerable among us in the scriptures is an indicator of what it means to be a good and just nation. So today, we worship on land that was taken from the Kaurna people. Sadly, we benefit from the loss of their land, their culture and their dignity. What would it mean for us to act justly towards the first Australians in our nation? As a church, what would it mean for us to take seriously Jesus' call where he says, if you know that you have someone who you need to be reconciled with, go do that first, then come and offer your gift? What would it mean for us to be obedient to that call? For most of the 20th century, Australians were taught that the settlement of Australia was most predominantly peaceful. There were stirring tales of pioneers' grit, their endurance. This includes me. That's exactly what I was taught in primary school and high school. Great stories of great exploits. In the recent decades, though, historians are trawling through the first-hand accounts, newspaper articles and diaries of our early history and revealing that it's far more tragic and violent than we were led to believe. In 1770, Captain James Cook landed in Botany Bay, home of the Euroa people. He claimed possession of this land that he landed on for Britain under the doctrine of terra nullius, declaring that Australia was uninhabited. Prior to that happening, there were more than 500 indigenous nations across the continent. They estimate that approximately this was a total of 750,000 people. These cultures, which had developed over thousands of years, lived in close relationship with the land. They had custody over their country. They had rules. They had established ways of living. It was certainly not terra nullius. They estimate between the time that Captain James Cook claimed Australia and then the 1900s, the indigenous population of Australia was reduced by 90%. The three main reasons for that were new diseases, the acquisition of lands, and the violent conflict with the colonisers. There's a book called One Blood. I would encourage you to read it by John Harris. It's an important read, and he talks about how in the early days, the pervasive opinion of Aboriginal people was worthlessness. In 1830, James Dawson recorded this to his fellow settlers, that the Aborigines were nearest of all to the monkey or the orangutan, and therefore incapable of enjoying the same state of an intellectual existence as themselves. Writing to the Sydney Morning Herald in 1838, a squatter who was attempting to influence public opinion against the convicting of men accused of the Myall Creek Massacre, claimed that these hordes of Aboriginal cannibals are far, very far, below the meanest brute in rationality and everything pertaining thereto. What supported people in their opinions was Darwinian evolution, because it lent scientific respectability to the belief that Europeans were superior. The president of the prestigious Ethnological Society of London wrote in the journal in 1865 that in mixing with them, we feel doubtful whether we have to do with intelligent monkeys or with a very much degraded man. So this rationalisation led to the reality that if Aboriginals aren't quite human, then killing one was a different act from killing a person. And across our nation, there are many tragic accounts of loss and death. I've just finished reading Gert, A Unauthorised History of Australia. Again, if you haven't read that book, it's worth reading. It's amusing, satirical, and it's sad, especially when you read of the history of Tasmania, just the relentless genocide that was applied to the Aboriginals in that place. Our state was to be different. There would have been no convicts, only free settlers, and it was inspired by a humanitarian and enlightened principle setting up of South Australia. But they had heard that the native peoples were mistreated. And so the British Colonial Office, which is under the command of Charles Grant, or Lord Glenelg, and Sir James Stephen, they were both evangelical Christians. And they'd participated in the moves against slavery, anti-slavery campaign. They had decided that they needed to protect the Aboriginal people in South Australia. So they established the Aboriginal Protector, whose role was to safeguard the property and the people and to enforce compensation if the Aboriginal people wished to surrender their land. They wrote this down in 1836. It was signed by the King and it is known as the South Australian Letters Patent. These outline that the property rights of Aboriginal people were to be respected. So what came of such a great, noble document? Not much. Due to the pressure of settlement, due to the economic growth in this area of land, there was little compensation, if any. And also in our state, disease, violence and land acquisition robbed the Aboriginal people of culture, land and life. The colonists found that the Aboriginals lived on the best land, and that they took that. And Aboriginal people would burn and spear stock because it was on their land. So the early colonists retaliated. A shepherd was killed, and two Aboriginal suspects were executed by hanging in 1839. But no settlers ever were brought to justice for the killing of Aboriginals. Adelaide is situated on Kaurna land. Out of all the peoples, this nation has been the most impacted, I think. The early Aboriginal people got involved with the worst of our society. And so they were as affected by alcohol and prostitution as anyone could be. They were... Our diseases took an amazing, terrible toll on the Kaurna people. So early on, they counted 650 Kaurna people in the vicinity of Adelaide who'd survived by 1841, and within 10 years that had been reduced to another 320. In 1856, Edward Wilson wrote this: "In less than 20 years, we have nearly swept them off the face of the earth. We have shot them down like dogs. In the guise of friendship, we have issued corrosive sublimate in their damper and consigned whole tribes to the agonies of an excruciating death. We have made them drunkards and affected them with diseases which have rotted the bones of their adults and made such few children as are born amongst them a sorrow and a torture from the very instant of their birth. We have made them outcasts on their own land and are rapidly consigning them to an entire annihilation." For the majority of Australians today, Australia is an extraordinary country to live in. We have a democratic, peaceful government. We respect the individual. We have free press. We have an independent judiciary. We are one of the three richest or four richest nations in the world. We have one of the strongest economies. Australians live longer, healthier lives than nearly anybody in any country. Australians rank fifth out of 187 countries in terms of length of life. On average, a newborn girl in Australia can expect to live 83.8 years, and a boy 79.2. Most Australians have access to unbelievable education, healthcare, transport, and other community services. How about our first Australians? I'd like you to watch this video.
Information from government data over the last few years highlights some troubling statistics when it comes to the quality of life of Indigenous Australians. Despite the fact that 75% of Indigenous Australians no longer live in remote communities, they still have a life expectancy gap of at least 10 years less than non-Indigenous Australians. Indigenous Australians also have an unemployment rate three times that of non-Indigenous Australians and are more than twice as likely to be in the lowest income bracket. Nearly half of all Indigenous children are living in jobless families, and one in five Indigenous adults reported being a victim of violence or the threat of violence in the last year. While only 2.5% of the population identify as Indigenous, 27% of the total adult prison population and nearly 50% of youth in detention centres are Indigenous. On top of this, in 2007, an Indigenous woman was 23 times more likely to be arrested than a non-Indigenous woman. The suicide rate for Indigenous people is double that of the non-Indigenous population. The infant mortality rate is also double for Indigenous families when compared to rates for non-Indigenous families.
Therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them, then come and offer your gift. This reality does not come from nowhere. Aboriginal people have been given a bloody, unjust heritage. As we go through the next 3 or 4 weeks, we're not here to cast guilt, but we need to understand our story and how we've arrived where we are today. You are not directly responsible for what happened then, but we all benefit now from another person's loss. And the title of this series is Australians Together. That we need to find a way of walking with our Indigenous sisters and brothers to open up our future. What does all this do to your spirit? What will acting justly mean for us as Australians and for our church? Do we just walk away? This is quite personal for me. I grew up with Aboriginal people. I consider them uncles and aunties. I'm adopted into their families. And so it's quite personal. These aren't just statistics. These are real people who struggle often to make healthy choices. What do we do about that? We in the West want to fix things. I ran this series up at Blackett Hills Baptist Church, and the question I constantly got was, Jason, this is all very well, what will we do now? I want us to listen first. Listen first. Push aside what you do and just say, I will listen to what has happened. To understand. Because then whatever we do next comes out of empathy and compassion and mercy, not out of guilt and trying to fix something. You and I both know that fixing has not worked. The Australian government has spent billions on fixing. It has certainly improved the statistics. They are better than they were, say, 30, 40 years ago. But we still have some way to go. And this is timely too. For me, one of the disappointments in every election is the lack of visibility on our relationship with Aboriginal people at a political level. We talk a lot about our money and our economy, and we talk a lot about all the things that we have in our life as if we are some of the poorest people in the world. But where we are really poor, where we are morally poor, is here. And it's been very difficult to see how Australians want to pay attention. But I feel there's a mood change. Me? Among churches, among people. The histories are being told in a new way. In a way that is more honourable to our past. And among the Aboriginal people themselves, there's a change in the conversation. I feel anyway, to saying how will we find a future together. If you're not in a growth group, you can join one. You don't have to. If you go to the website Australians Together, you can look at all the videos, they're online. I'd encourage you to take some time over the next few weeks to consider and understand and listen. And let's see where that leads us. Let me pray. We acknowledge today, our God, that the land our church is on, the land that we are meeting on right now, are the traditional lands of the Kaurna people. And Lord, we would say that we respect their relationship with this country. We would say that we acknowledge that they're custodians and that their culture and heritage is important. We would say all those things. Yet it is not true enough yet. The things that we are saying are not yet true enough. I would know that our Kaurna brothers and sisters would feel that there is still a gap between what is promised and what they have received. I also know that generation upon generation of deprivation of liberty, of education, of opportunity has led to some quite serious problems among these peoples. God, we want to have a posture, just as Jesus urges us, to be reconciled where there is wrong. So today, as we begin this journey, and it's sobering, God, we pray that we'll move to a place where not only do we say that we respect the Kaurna people, we respect the First Australians, but in behaviour, there'd be a justice to what we do. And this we ask through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.